I don't know what you kind of thought of when you heard what I was going to speak on, whether your heart kind of sank, and I'll be honest, I probably sat where, I see there's one or two young folks here, I probably sat where you are and thought, oh dear. Hopefully by the end of tonight, later on, maybe in half an hour or so, you don't think quite like that, but maybe we've all learned something tonight. As we look at this idea of the Ark of the Covenant, I found it quite interesting as I've looked at it over the last kind of week or so. This is certainly a very true adage that says that the New Testament is in the Old concealed and the Old Testament is in the New revealed. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ verified the truthfulness of that statement when he said in Luke's Gospel, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So that gives us, in a sense, a biblical background. When we want to learn about the Lord Jesus, that we can go right back into the Old Testament and see what it says there about the Lord Jesus Christ, because it does contain an awful lot. And even when you take your Bible and you split it, as I've just done 2 minutes ago, so I think the front there, between Old and New, you discover that, you know, the vast percentage of our Bible really is in terms of the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus Christ, while his name is not mentioned in the Old Testament specifically, he is certainly revealed in the Old Testament greatly in terms of all these kind of things. After the conversation the other night there, I decided to put in this slide, just for sort of a minute or two. In terms of Bible types, and in a sense that's one of the things we're going to look at later on, there's various Bible types in the Old Testament. There's people, there's persons, places, things, events, offices, actions, and various institutions. Others mention, for example, quite often Adam is sometimes shown as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe Egypt, as the kind of this idea of bondage, the place of slavery and that kind of thing. Or things, it could be the brazen serpent. And you could go through all kind of items here where there's various offices and actions that are a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, it's all very well when you're thinking about these kind of things in the privacy of your own home, when you then know you're going to come here and say something about it. I thought I would put up this next slide, which maybe seems quite confusing in the kind of that kind of way. But I think I start where you are. People have talked about various Bible types. Some of them I've been a wee bit uncomfortable with. I think there's two errors. There's some that would say, for example, that a type is only when it is specifically said in the Old Testament. Some would hold that view, which I would see is quite narrow. But I think there's also the opposite end of the spectrum in terms of types, where virtually every little detail is seen as a type in the Old Testament. And I would reject both of these two extremes. That's why the arrow is pointing in opposite directions. I would really reject both of these extremes, that it's only when it says that it's a type, that it is a type, and it's also every wee jot and tittle that is a type. So I would reject both of these things, but there is... And from that respect, I suppose I have to say, having mentioned earlier on about sitting there when I was young and hearing that kind of thing, that there's maybe some kind of historical teaching, therefore, that I am unsure of. I'll not put it any stronger than that, if you don't mind. But you can challenge me on the way out if you want later on that. But the passage I want to really look at tonight is, I didn't give a passage earlier on, but it was Exodus chapter 25, and we'll read verses 10 to verses 22. Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 to 22. I'll refer to various other versions as well of the Bible. I think it can be quite good as a method of Bible study when you are studying. I mean, in the ideal circumstance, if you're going to be looking and studying what God's Word would say, if you can look at it in the original language, then that's good. But for most of us, that's kind of out. And therefore we've got to look at it in English. Some of us struggle enough with English without having to look at it in maybe in the Hebrew or the Greek or the Aramaic or whatever. I'll refer to various. It can be quite a good practice when you're looking at the meanings, not just to look at commentaries, but to look at what a couple of different translations might say. So we'll read this first section here. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold moulding round it. Cast four gold rings for it, and fasten them to its four feet, with two rings on one side and two rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They are not to be removed. Then put the ark of testimony, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub for one end and 2 cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put it in the ark of testimony, which I will give you. Therefore, above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all the commands for the Israelites. Shall we just have a brief word of prayer as we look at that passage together this evening? Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we consider, our Father, this evening we're looking at a passage of your word that is thousands of years old. But our Father, we ask that you would elicit information to us and that you would make it relevant to us in the 21st century. We pray, our Father, that you would help us to learn from your word. We pray, our Father, that we may see in this the Lord Jesus Christ tonight and none else. So our Father, bless us. This we would pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. I don't know whether you've seen pictures of the Ark of the Covenant. There have been various ones that have been portrayed over the years. And there's a number that I will show you here. Of all the ones that, there's not one that I think is 100% accurate. I did wonder whether I should try and make my own one at some point. I think there's flaws in all of these, but some of the pictures I'll show you are small models, but I think some people have made them, you know, almost what they would consider to be full-size replicas, maybe without the poles and that kind of thing. So there's one there. There's another one, looks quite kind of goldish. And I'm not sure if that's a full-size one. There's another one which I believe is quite small. That's like a one that you can buy. There's a wee kind of model with the poles in it, the cherubim. And you'll see, it doesn't give specific details in the passage about the size of the cherubim. And you can see, whereas there, they're quite small. And some of the other ones, like that one there, they're quite large. The other thing, a few other things I'll draw your attention to. For example, in this one here, the poles are down near the bottom. And the last one we saw there, if I go back up again, hopefully this will work. Then they were up near the top. So in terms of where the poles are, with some of them, they're down near the bottom. I'm going to say a wee bit about that. With some, they're up near the top. Now, from a purely practical sense, that one there, I think there's a lot to commend this one. And yet, the higher up the ark is, the lower down the poles are, then in a sense, the harder it is to carry. And I suppose giving you what I think it would have looked like, I think this has got a lot to commend it. However, and I'll explain why I think so later on, I think while that's got a lot to commend it, I think the poles were along the short end of the Ark of the Covenant. Right, and I'll give you scriptural reasons for that later on. So I think that's got a lot to commend it, but I think the poles were certainly along the kind of the shorter end of the Ark, and sit like that when they are down near the bottom. But putting it into kind of our language, and I've not put it into metric, I've kind of presumed that most of us like the imperial side, so if you like the metric, then I apologise, you can convert it in your head if you want. It's about 2 feet 3 by about 3 feet 7. Now that maybe makes it, instead of talking about cubits and spans and all that kind of thing, that's the kind of size there. Now it looks like somebody's got that arc in the front of their living room. I don't know what they use it for, but there we go. So it's about just short of 2.5 feet by 3 feet 7. So it's quite a good sized chest. And in terms of the weight of it, we'll see, it must have been very, very heavy. Wood overlaid with gold. And we'll look at a wee bit of that in a minute or two. At the top of the ark, there was a kind of cornice, and you can see it there. And there were golden rings at the bottom. And the text Again, it would depend what text you've got. Most of the modern translations have said on the feet, where I think the King James and one or two others says it was on the side. But again, it would appear to be, according to my reading of quite a number of translations, that the rings were down at the feet. So that's the only issue I would have with that one. And I think the poles would have been even further down, right on the feet. So there was rings and there was a pole that was through it, and that pole was to be used for carrying the ark, for transporting it from one place to the other. And at the top of the ark, you can see just above the cornice, there was what became known, or what was known, as the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest, with blood, would sprinkle that, go into where it was in the tent, and sprinkle blood on that particular place to get atonement for the children of Israel. And so the ark that you see there was the only piece of furniture that was used in both the tabernacle and ultimately in Solomon's temple. The rest were replaced by new ones. But again, what's not normally missed out is the fact that the ark that we're talking about tonight was never actually in Herod's temple. So the temple that we quite often read about in the New Testament was built by King Herod. This ark was never actually in that. The ark seemed to be removed around 586 BC. So in terms of us, about 2,500 years ago, where the ark was removed. Now, I could speak all night in terms of what's happened to the ark in that last 2,500 years. You can go into the internet, I'm not even suggesting you do that, but there's various kind of theories that have been given through the years as to what's happened to the ark. Some claim to have found it, and again, I would put a lot of scepticism on that for varying reasons. I'm not sure that they have, but I think God had decided in his sovereign wisdom that he didn't want the ark, first of all, falling into foreign hands, and it is, I don't think anybody's found it. This is my kind of take on it. But that's what we're going to speak on tonight. But I want to go back to the passage and look at quite a number of things, or say, just to take it almost verse by verse and look at quite a few of the items that are said on these. So verse 10 again. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. So the ark, we learn there, was made of acacia wood. In the King James, it says shittim wood. Now again, I think that's just purely to do with the translation. That in Hebrew, I did a wee bit of Hebrew many years ago, so going back to that, the word shitta in Hebrew just means thorny. So it would appear from some of the older translations we've got, for example, the King James, when they came across this shittim wood, they weren't very sure what kind of tree it was, and therefore they really just put in the Hebrew word there, the idea that it was a thorny tree. But it would appear from various other things that have now been discovered that it was this tree there, and you can see a picture of it on the right hand side with these kind of great big thorns that are on there. If you're a gardener, you wouldn't want that kind of thing. It looks a lot worse than the kind of roses you have in your garden. It was a very, very hard wood, certainly resistant to weather. It's a wood that was not susceptible to decay. You know, there's some wood, if you make your garden furniture out of a lot of soft woods, you put it out in our weather, and mind you, in our weather, you can already hard wood and it'll still decay if you get so much rain. But an awful lot of hard wood will not allow the decay to take place. And that's the idea there. In terms of that, the idea that it not becoming corrupted. I believe acacia wood almost does not need to be treated, but even left in its natural state will not corrupt the way that a lot of other woods will. And that's certainly a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, the idea that he is incorruptible. In terms of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is incorruptible, just like the particular tree that they're showing you there. In terms of the acacia tree, there's a picture of it there. And it's certainly, they reckon that in Isaiah 53, that verse 2 there, when it talks like a root out of a dry ground, that was certainly true of the acacia tree. You could look across the kind of desert and almost all you would see growing is the acacia tree. It was certainly found in the desert at that time, where almost nothing else would grow, it would grow. And Jesus was referred to that as like a root out of a dry ground, where nothing else would grow, where everything else looks dead. it was seemed to be the only thing. So almost like in the midst of an evil world, if you can imagine being in the desert, in the Arabian desert, where everything looked dead apart from the acacia tree. And certainly in the midst of an evil world, with the kind of corrupt elements all around, the one thing that stood incorruptible in the Arabian desert was the acacia tree. But in terms of us looking at that, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who looks like that. And the instruction that they were to give as well at that particular time, that they were to overlay that with pure gold. Now, most of the gold, worth maybe just saying this to the younger ones, most of the gold we have today, or we use today, is maybe 9 carat. Now, 24 carat would be pure gold, which is incredibly soft. We don't really see much in 24 carat gold. Even 18 is kind of uncommon. That's simply because it's so soft. So the 9 carat gold is 9 parts out of 24, I believe, is the gold, and other parts are in other kind of metals. So gold is a relatively soft metal. If metals can ever be called soft, it's a relatively soft that can be moulded. So the whole idea was that the box, the case, was to be overlaid with pure gold. That is, you were to see nothing of the wood. So they made the wooden box of acacia wood, then overlaid it with gold. And when you then saw it overlaid with gold, you wouldn't have known what was underneath it. You wouldn't have realised the acacia wood was there. It was all sort of a gold moulding round the top. And gold in the Old Testament, gold in the Bible, always kind of symbolises deity or the divine nature. Wood, on the other hand, would seem to point to humanity. So there you have there, in that box, before we even look at the lid, in the box, you've got a prime example of what theologians, I want to use a big word now, it's called the hypostatic union, a perfect harmony of humanity, the wood, and deity, the gold. So you've got the two natures in the one box in terms of that. So it's hypostatic union, if you wonder what I said there. The absolute blend of these two materials. Two natures in the one person. The two materials in the one ark. God manifest in flesh. Kind of moving on, verse 12 here. Cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. The King James Version is the one I've just put at the bottom there. Cast 4 gold rings for it and put them on the 4 corners. As I said earlier on, I certainly do think that when you look at a number of translations, that the rings were certainly down at the bottom where the feet are, at the base. Some have made a lot of the kind of corners, for example. This is what I said at the beginning, so I might touch a few raw nerves here. Some have made a lot, and two things that I read, where people refer to the 4 corners, for example, being the 4 corners of the world, and have applied some of the typology to things where I don't think it applies. It would seem to be, looking purely at the text, where the 4 rings were at the feet, right at the bottom kind of corner. So while indeed the gospel was and indeed is to go to the 4 corners, I don't think that's the point that's being made there in this particular thing. So there's a few of the kind of pictures of the ark that I showed you earlier on. And you've got the kind of 4 rings in various places. Some of them, like the one at the top left, quite near the top. One in the left bottom, quite near the middle. Same with the one bottom right. And again, you can see, as I said earlier on, some of them, the ark, the one in the bottom right, but I think I've got that to commend. I think that the two stays, if you like, were on the short end, and I'll say a wee bit more about that later on, that kind of thing. But certainly, the American Standard Version puts it quite well. You shall cast 4 gold rings and fasten it to its 4 feet. So I think, unquestionably, it would seem to be that the rings that the poles were in were right down at the bottom. Now, you might ask, why? I've made quite a lot of that. Why? Why is that important? Well, I'm going to give you a reason why I think it's quite important that it was there. And for that, we'll jump to a couple of other texts as well. Here's a part from the book of Numbers, and this is a small example. Numbers chapter 10 verse 33 says, "The people of Israel began their journey from Mount Sinai. They travelled 3 days, and the Levites who carried the sacred chest led the way. So so that the Lord could show them where to camp. One of the advantages in holding and having the rings at the bottom is this. When they were carried by the priests, it would make the ark higher up. Now, I'll say this, one of the disadvantages with that is it's less stable. Because it's higher up, it's more difficult to carry. If the rings were higher up, it would be easier to carry. But I think one of the reasons why the rings were at the bottom was that the ark was there for higher up. So wherever you were, in the whole line of people that were following behind that, because there was the priests carrying that, and then the rest of the community would be about a kilometre behind that and following it. So they would be following the priests carrying the ark. Now, one of the things, that, therefore, is that you would be able to see that ark there. Despite the fact that you're a distance behind, it would be above the shoulders of the people that were carrying it, and you would be able to see it. So it was carried high so that everyone could see. And I think there's a spiritual lesson for us there. You know, there's times in our life, and I know I've done it, where, in a sense, you want to just make your own way and just ask God almost, and I say this reverently, just to kind of rubber stamp whatever we're doing. No, God should go before us, should be lifted high in terms of the direction of our lives, and we should follow. But having said that, that picture actually is not quite right either. Here's another bit from Numbers. Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And this time I've taken it from the kind of contemporary English version. When the Israelites are ready to move their camp, Aaron and his sons will enter the tent and take down the curtain that separates the sacred chest from the rest of the tent. They will cover the chest with this curtain, and then a piece of fine leather, and cover it all with a solid blue cloth. After this, they will put the carrying poles in place. Let me explain. So, it says there, in Numbers chapter 4, they were about to move. So when they stopped, the tent was set up, and the ark was in the Holy of Holies. And we'll look at a picture of that in a minute or two. But when they were about to move, then there's what happened there. It's on the screen behind you. It was covered. Now, actually, I think as I've looked at these verses, and again, you can look at it yourself and see whether you agree. I think when this actually took place, I don't think any of them actually looked in the ark. I think these curtains would have been taken down, and these things would have been put over the ark without any of them actually looking and casting their eyes on it at all. This was the most sacred object that they had. So when people saw the ark being carried in front of them, in actual fact, there's what they have seen. So the pictures that I showed you earlier on of the ark being carried way up behind in front of people, that's actually what they would have seen there. They basically, without being too disrespectful, what they would have seen was a blue cloth over a box. I certainly think it's true that from the moment the ark was made, as soon as it was used for the first time, nobody saw it. It was out of sight. And all they would have seen, carried a kilometre in front of them when they were travelling, was the ark with that cloth over it and nothing else. So no actual human eye. The Israelites who tramped through the desert for 40 years. And quite often we think, and there's various pictures that have been produced, are then able to look at that ark. Well, what they would have seen is not too distant from what you can actually see in the screen there. What they would have seen was the priests with the poles and a blue cloth over it. They wouldn't actually have seen it themselves. And in a sense, that's not too dissimilar to you and I today. Because that ark, in a sense, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, he's here. But with the physical eye, we can't actually see him. We know he's here. But with the physical eye, we can't actually see him. So that particular ark, we learn from other parts. For example, Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, we learn that no one was to touch it. If they did, they would die. And there's various times where the method it was to be transported was being carried, as you see there. And there was times where that was broken. I think it was David that broke that command. It was put in a cart and the wheel came off it. And when someone tried to touch the ark when it was going to fall, they died. So it was in terms of the way it was carried, then that's the way it was there. For many of these Israelites and the Hebrew people travelling through the wilderness, That's certainly, I think, what they would have seen there. But kind of moving on. Verse 13, 14 and 15, I'll read that. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain and are not to be removed. And we read that again. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They are not to be removed. Earlier on, and I put it up at again here, I read there in Numbers chapter 4, verse 6. After this, they will put the carrying poles in place. Now, some have seen that there's a problem here. And sometimes, for example, when the Ark of the Covenant, a diagram of it, sometimes it's shown with the poles and sometimes without it. So the question then arises, how do we get round this kind of anomaly? Where it says in verse 15 that the poles are to remain in the rings, they are not to be removed. And then Numbers chapter 4, verse 6, they will put the carrying poles in place. How do we get round that particular problem? Well, I've got a theory, and you can see whether you like that or not. For that, I'm going to move to 1 Kings chapter 8. Sorry, we're jumping about on this, but here we go. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 8. And it says something quite interesting here. These poles, talking about the poles in the Ark of the Covenant, were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from the outside of the holy place. And they're still there today. Let me explain what I think. I don't want to turn my back on you, but in terms of looking at the diagram that's up there, it would appear then that the ark, and you can see that on the left-hand side there, in the most holy place, the poles would stretch, as it said there in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 8, the pole would stretch into the holy place, but not, someone's got to read the picture, but not into the outward. So, for example, those who were Hebrews, who were encamped round about, they would not be able to see the poles. But those who were actually in, the priests who were in the holy place, the two poles were protruding into that. Why? Because if you're carrying something and you've got a pole inside, it would seem reasonable to have the same length of pole on one side to the other. Well, I think what's happened is quite clear. I think when the tabernacle was set up, when the Ark of the Covenant was put down and the tabernacle was set up, it would appear that when it was being carried, that you'd have the same length of pole on one side as you had on the other. But when the ark was then put in place and the tabernacle was built, it would appear, in my view, that the two poles were then pulled towards the holy place. So they were protruding, and there was a curtain between the two. So it would appear that the two poles were protruding actually into the holy place from the most holy place, because they didn't want the poles protruding out the other side. So they could be seen from the holy place, but not from outside. So if you were one of the Israelites that were encamped round the ark, they all were encamped round the tabernacle, then you wouldn't have been able to see the two poles protruding. And therefore, in my view, when they were about to make camp, break up camp and move, one of the things that would have done was, we read it earlier on, where they would put all the covers over it and finally the blue cover. Then the last thing they would do is then push forward the two poles so they're the same distance on either side. Because if you look at the actual text earlier on, it doesn't actually, they said it was to be put in, it doesn't say they were to put them back in. So that's what I think would actually happen. And I think when you look at that, if you think about this as well, for those that were in, once a year we read earlier on that the high priest would take blood in and sprinkle it on the altar. One of the things that would have happened is in that particular most holy place there was no light. And therefore, how did the priest know where the ark was? I'll tell you how he knew. There was two poles. So from him getting from the holy place right in front of the ark, he was guided there by these two poles. He could see the markers, if you like, in terms of where the Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place. So you can take what you think of my theory, and if you agree, you can say, and if you don't, then you can break my legs on the way out or something like that, but you can say what you think. But moving on. Then put the ark it will be testimony which I will give you. In the book of Hebrews, it tells you what was put actually in the Ark of the Covenant. We've got to go to Hebrews to find that. And it says this: in the Ark contained a gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone, and the stone tablets of the covenant. So I say we've got to go to Hebrews chapter 9 to find out what was actually there of these three things that were actually. Let's see a wee bit about them just for that couple of minutes. One of the first things that was there was the tablets of the law. Moses had received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and they were placed inside the ark. Now, it was the second set. The first set were broken almost immediately when Moses got down from Mount Sinai. He had been up the mountain something like 6 weeks, and as he got down, the people that were there were presuming it was dead, not coming back. And when the tablets were thrown down, they broke. So God therefore had to make a second set of tablets written in stone. And they were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. What size they were, I don't know. But they were there. And this was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. The other thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod that had budded. And I said, certainly again, Aaron's rod that had budded. And if you go back, we've not got time tonight to look at Numbers chapter 16 and 17, but they'll show you the idea of this rod that had budded was the authority. It was a symbol of the authority, of the proof of priestly authority. And that's what was in there as well. And the ark signified that the Lord Jesus Christ was the great high priest that was there. But also this Aaron's rod that had budded was also a symbol of something else. It was something that was dead, but was alive again. So Aaron's rod that had budded was speaking in a sense of the Lord Jesus Christ, something that had been dead, but came to life again in quite a supernatural way. And the third thing that was there was the kind of manna, quite often one that's shown in the kind of Sunday school lessons, a pot of manna that was kept. For all the years that the Israelites were going through the wilderness, they were provided with manna. Every morning it was there. And they picked up that day's particular supply. And that tells us of the provision that was made. The idea of the bread of life. And again, that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ coming as the bread of life. Verse 17 says, they make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. This became known, or this was known as the mercy seat, and it was made of solid gold. Not sure exactly how thick it was, but this must have been very, very heavy. And this was obviously carried on the ark as well, on top of it. The idea of mercy seat, the Hebrew idea is that of propitiation. The idea is to pacify an angry God. God was and is angry with every sin that has been committed. From the first sin that was committed by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to all the sins that I and you have committed today. God is angry with that. And that's the idea. Once a year, the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. And there, that was accepted as a covering for sin. It was a foreshadow of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea was that the blood that was shed on there was a covering until the ultimate sacrifice that would take place. And again we go to Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14 where it says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Today, in a sense, like these Hebrews so many years ago, we with the physical eye don't see the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have someone who is before us. In the same way that they had that ark that was carried before them, so we have that today, the Lord Jesus Christ who is before us, that we are following. And it is easy. It's too easy, in fact, to simply, as I said earlier on, to go the way you want and simply ask that to be rubber stamped. That's not how it should be. We should be following what the Lord Jesus Christ requires us. that we need to get before him and ask him his will and follow. And although we can't see him with the physical eye, that we can with the eye of faith and follow in the way that he would lead us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your word. And at times, our Father, we find some of these things quite difficult to understand. But we ask our Father that you would bless us. Bless us, our Father, as we would think of these old things, that we may be able to apply them to our lives in the 21st century. So, our Father, we thank you for the truths that have been revealed in your word. And we thank you for your word as it's revealed to your people today. Therefore, we ask that you would bless us. Be with us now, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen.